Well, good morning. If you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. I'm very excited to have the opportunity to preach to you this morning and preach this passage in particular. This is a very significant chapter. It's a hinge in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 40 is a place where things begin to transition. We've spent the last 9 months studying chapters 1 through 39, and much of that deals with God confronting his people in their disobedience. Israel had wandered from God, had looked for security in other nations and other gods. In fact, the last thing that God spoke to them in Isaiah 39, which we looked at last week, is that judgment was coming. The Babylonians would conquer Israel, and Israel would become slaves and live outside of the promised land. So after 39 chapters of this sort of correction and rebuke, suddenly Isaiah's tone changes and his audience broadens. See, Isaiah was speaking from the 8th century BC, but he begins to speak to a generation that's going to live in exile in the 6th century, after Jerusalem is conquered by the Babylonians in 586. His message is for a future generation, and yet it is still very relevant for those who are living in his own time. And it is powerfully relevant to us today as well. God's word here is a message of comfort. God speaks his own care and comfort over his people who deserve his judgment. And God is still speaking that comfort to us today. In Isaiah 40, God reveals the greatness of his glory to us, and then he invites us to take comfort in him. Not only is this one of the most significant chapters in the book of Isaiah, it's also within the Bible itself. The Lord calls us here to lift our eyes up and behold our God. He fills our vision with his greatness, and he gives us great comfort and strength. Part of my goal this morning is that each of us would carry a conviction to become familiar with this chapter of Scripture, that we would visit it often, that we would know how to draw comfort from it. That Isaiah 40 would be among the great passages of the Bible, alongside Psalm 23 and Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 13, that is in your arsenal of faith. Does anyone here need comfort? Yes, I want to be comforted. We go through our life discouraged and burdened and worried. Isaiah 40 is a remedy for our weary souls. We should take time to memorize it, to meditate on it. One thing that I like to do with passages like this is I like to just commit to reading it every night before bed, like through the end of the year, or maybe for a whole year. I'll read it every night before I go to bed, just so we're familiar with it. We must be familiar with God's word so that it functions in our lives to bring us comfort. When our eyes are filled with the greatness of the glory of God, he will give us great comfort and strength. So let's take a look here at chapter 40. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the deserts a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense with him, before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuels, nor are all its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness compare him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is him who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely does their stem take root in the earth. When the Lord blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Oh, Lord God, send your Spirit here now to anoint my words and anoint our hearts to receive your word. Oh, Lord, lift up our eyes on high that we might see and behold the glory of our God and be comforted in you. Oh, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my rock and my salvation. So if nothing else, this is all we need to do this morning is read this, right? Poetry and truth powerfully combined to show us the greatness of the glory of God. Now, as we begin to look at this chapter, we should acknowledge it can be challenging to grasp the greatness of the glory of God. And there are several reasons for that. One is that we have trouble believing that God is for us. The Israelites of Isaiah's day, they were discouraged after years of oppression. They knew that they had disobeyed. They were under judgment. In verse 27, it says, they felt hidden from the Lord and disregarded by God. They felt like God was hard toward them. Many times we ourselves think of God as hard toward us. There are times when I am tempted to think that God has saved me, yes, but I have never really become what he hoped that I would. So basically, he's constantly watching me with a corrective and disappointed eye. Have you ever felt that way? We don't believe that God is for us, but God is speaking to us today to challenge that thinking. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, the whole message of the Bible is just to tell us that far from saying to himself, well, if they've chosen that way, let them carry on and reap the consequences, God has said the exact opposite. There's no message in this book except that God, the very God who people insulted and against whom they rebelled, is so concerned about them that he himself did the only thing that could be done to rescue them and redeem them. God himself has done the only thing that could be done to rescue you and redeem you. God is speaking to you this morning to give you comfort and remind you that he's with you. Another challenge is that we don't see the glory of God clearly. All through the book of Isaiah, we see the Israelites are distracted by the power of other kingdoms and by the ways of the world. We often do not see the glory of God clearly because our eyes are on the world. It's kind of like light pollution, right? When you're in a city, you can be dazzled by the glitter of the lights. At night, it's just as bright as it is during the day, but few people actually feel a sense of transcendence when they look at the lights of a city. But then when you move away from the light pollution, what do you find? You find the vastness of night sky stretched above you, stars by the trillions spread across 100,000 light years, the vacuum of space, curled in the spiral galaxies of 100 million solar systems, the skies declaring the glory of God. And yet a single light bulb from the earth shining in our eyes, it dims our ability to see the glorious majesty that's shining above us, that's shouting the splendor of the Lord. The same happens in our lives. The worries and the concerns of life, the trinkets and the entertainments of our culture distract us from the glory of God displayed all around us, displayed in his good gifts to us, displayed in the great salvation of Christ crucified and risen to purchase our redemption and our future hope. It's hard to see the stars when you're under the city lights. And it's hard to see the glory of God clearly when our eyes are on our phone screen or on a Netflix binge. Isaiah 40 comes to lift our eyes and see God's glory more clearly. When our eyes are filled with the greatness of the glory of God, he will give us great comfort and strength. And so we're going to look at Isaiah 40. We're going to look at it in two parts. First, behold your God, and then take comfort. Behold your God and take comfort. So we begin, behold your God.
God is glorious beyond all comparison, and he wants us to take a long look at him in his greatness and in his splendor. In this first half of the message, it's okay if you don't take many notes, because God just wants us to behold his glory in a way that actually transforms us, that leaves a lasting impression, that changes our lives and the way we live our lives. The Lord's greatness is displayed in his coming. When he approaches, everything moves out of the way. In verses 4 and 5, we see that his greatness levels the land. Exalted things are brought low, and humble places are lifted up. Uneven ground is made smooth. God comes and changes the landscape. What was perceived as great gets placed under his feet. In verses 6 and 7, all living things, including human beings, are shown to be not only fragile and frail, but fleeting before him, like the grass, flowers that wither when the Lord so much as breathes on them. Verses 23 and 24 say that even the greatest princes, the rulers of the earth, the most powerful men, the richest of women, the most popular of human beings, only hold their power for a moment. God blows them away like the wind that carries off dried clippings of grass. There is a vast difference between us and the living God who holds life and death in his hands, and everything makes way for him and his glory. The Lord's greatness is displayed over the nations. The Lord is a great king. In verse 10, we see that he is mighty and rules over all. His kingdom has no rival. In verses 15 and 17, this king looks at the nations of the earth. And the nations of the earth are not stacked up against the Lord. They're not compared in strength or might. We're simply told that God is so great, he takes up all their coastlands like fine dust. And when the balances are pulled out to make a comparison, all the nations of the earth don't even register on the scale. They're like dust. Like a drop of water, something weightless, something inconsequential. Sometimes in our culture, people think of God as someone who, if he exists at all, is of little consequence. He bears no weight on their lives. God is using the nations to show that it's the other way around. It is we who are barely there, whisked away as a breath in verse 7. It's the nations that go adrift on the wind like dust in verse 23 and 24, and the Lord counts them as emptiness and less than nothing. This is the greatness of the Lord. God's greatness is displayed over all creation. In verse 12, he's measuring out all of the oceans and the seas and the rivers and the streams and the waters that exist upon the earth. He's measuring them out in the hollow of his hand. How immense is our God! All of the mountains and hills in his scale, he marks off the full expanse of space with one hand. In verses 22 and 26, the Lord stretches out the heavens and brings out the stars and names each one of them. And it says, each star exists by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power. If you were to strike a match or to light a candle or to set a whole forest ablaze, what do you do in your own power to keep that fire burning? Nothing. But the stars that burn in the hundreds of trillions with all-consuming heat and blazing light don't burn on their own power, but by the greatness of the power of the Lord. In verse 13, I ran into an overwhelming question. It is practically incomprehensible, and yet we read over it so quickly. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord I found myself stuck there over and over, stopped in my reading, stopped in my reciting, because who dares to ask the measure of the infinite, of the Almighty, the Most High, the Holy One? It was a question that I felt just kept pressing down on me. Not only made me want to get down on my face on the ground, but just sink down into the ground under the weight of it. There is no measuring the Spirit of the Lord. You can't do it. It can't be done. Verse 14 says that no one gives God wisdom or understanding or teaches him justice or knowledge. He is wisdom and understanding and justice and knowledge. He is the I am that I am. No one measures the Spirit of Yahweh. I can't measure him. I can't describe him for you in a 40-minute sermon. I can't describe him if we stayed here all day or for the next 1,000 years. He is beyond measure. The Lord is beyond description. It's why we need to come back again and again to Isaiah 40. We will never exhaust the greatness of the glory of God. We need to come continually and behold our God. Behold your God. This is what we must do. We have to come and behold our God. This is why it says in verse 16 that there is no sacrifice in all of creation that's worthy of his greatness. Lebanon, the nation of majestic cedar trees and teeming forests. Imagine if every tree in that nation could be burned all at once. This year we've seen devastation in the wildfires of California. 6,721 fires destroying 1,500,000 acres. That's just under the size of the state of Delaware. Raging fires. They darken the skies as far away as the desert. Houses are consumed. The heat is immense. Verse 16 is saying that if every tree in the millions of acres of the nation of Lebanon was burned, it would not be enough fuel to even slightly worthy of the living God. If all of the animals in an entire country were offered to the Lord, it would not be a fraction of the burnt offering due him. There is no sacrifice on earth that fully proclaims the glory of the Lord. His supreme holiness, majesty, justice, loving kindness, it cannot be offered, honored, nor can his wrath against sin be appeased with any amount of sacrifice on the earth or in all creation. That can only be satisfied with one sacrifice. The one who set aside his glory, who took on flesh, who lived a perfect life, was humbled to death on a cross for the iniquities of rebels, and took up his life again, rising out of the grave to be seated on glory. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord, and he is the sacrifice acceptable to God. Yes, and only God can provide that offering. He is the sacrifice that John the Baptist proclaimed. John the Baptist, in all four Gospels, tells us that he is the voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And what is it that John cried in the Gospel of John? Chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Do you see? Do you see that this cry to prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness, to set a highway for our God through the desert, and the glory of the Lord that is revealed in verse 5, it's all pointing to Christ. Jesus came to reveal the glory of God. Verse 5 says, all flesh will see his glory. John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It is in the person
and the work of Jesus Christ, where the cry of "Behold your God" intersects with "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. It's in Christ where those two come together. We behold our God in his glory, and then we take comfort. So our second point is to take comfort. Take comfort. When our eyes are filled with the greatness of the glory of God, he will give us great comfort and strength. The comfort comes in many forms, and I want to quickly look at five of those. First, God forgives us for our sins. God forgives us for our sins. We can take comfort in the reality that God forgives our sins. In verse 2, God is speaking tenderly to Jerusalem that her warfare is ended, her iniquity pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. That last phrase can be a bit difficult. I wonder what that means. Some think it's in reference to the amount of discipline or the amount of hardship that Israel received for her sins over the years. But I think a better explanation is that this refers to a payment that matches what is due. The word that's translated "double" there is the idea of something being folded in half. Both sides match one another exactly. So he's saying that they have received exactly what they needed in pardon for their sins, meaning that the sacrifice of Christ has matched or doubled what their sins required. That's what makes sense in the context, because each phrase is linked to something it completes. Warfare ended, iniquity pardoned, sins paid in full. What a great comfort to know that we will not face the wrath of God because our iniquity has been pardoned by the Lamb of God. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, hear the word of God for you today. Repent of your sins because God is quick to forgive you. Trust in Christ's sacrifice on your behalf and receive salvation and eternal life. Take comfort because God offers you forgiveness. And if you're a Christian, but you often live under the condemnation of your sins, thinking they're too great to be forgiven, that is a lie from the enemy. You need to lift up your eyes and behold your God. Jesus' blood is greater than all your sin. You need to spend time daily reminding yourself of the completeness of Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf. Call to your soul to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His sacrifice sufficient for every sin, so surely your sins have been washed away. Take comfort. Your iniquity is pardoned. Sometimes I hear people say, "I know that God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself." I want to briefly speak to this. I want to be gentle, but it's worth asking, by what standard do you make that assessment? In verse 25, God calls himself the Holy One. If the Holy One accepts the blood of Jesus to forgive every one of your sins, then who are you to say that you have a standard for which you cannot accept Jesus' blood as full payment? Is your standard for forgiving yourself higher than God's? Does it require more than the blood of Jesus? No. No. Romans 3 says, "We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Christ Jesus the Lord." And he has said, "Take comfort. Your iniquity is pardoned." So live in the goodness of that forgiveness. Second, God identifies with us. God identifies with us. We can take comfort in the reality that God identifies himself with us. In verses 1 and 2, God tenderly speaks to Israel and uses the terms, "my people and your God." He does this over and over, verses 1, 3,
8, 9, 11. The Lord of all glory identifies with his people. He's not ashamed to call them his people. He's not ashamed to call us his people. God is not ashamed of you. Too often, our wrong thoughts about God make us think that even though he forgives us, he's still ashamed of us and our sin, that our weak and sinful lives embarrass him or disappoint him. God comes to identify with you. It's echoed later in Hebrews 11, verse 16. He clearly declares, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed of you. Your God is for you. He calls you his own. Do not let shame keep you from coming to your heavenly Father. Do not let shame keep you from personal devotions or from daily prayer. Do not let shame subdue your songs of praise or your joy throughout the day. The Lord is your God. He's speaking to you, and he calls you his own. Take comfort because God identifies with you. Third, God shepherds us. We can take comfort in knowing that the Lord is our shepherd. In verse 11, we see that the Lord is our great shepherd who gathers us into his arms. We see here the intersection of Isaiah 40 and Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and John 10, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I lay my life down for the sheep, I know my own, and my own know me. The Lord Jesus comes to care for us as his sheep, to gather us to himself, to carry us near his heart, and to gently lead us. Do you feel helpless at times? You have a shepherd who tends your soul. Are you here this morning and aware that you've wandered and strayed away from God? The good shepherd seeks the lost sheep and carries them home. Are you distressed and agitated? You have no need to fear. You have a good shepherd to watch over you. You need only listen to his voice. He will gently lead you to still waters and green pastures. He will restore your soul. He will carry you and prepare a table for you in the midst of your enemies. Surely his goodness and loving kindness will follow you all of your days, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Child of God, take comfort. The Lord is your shepherd. Fourth, God secures us in uncertain times. God secures us in uncertain times. We can take comfort in knowing God is our security in uncertain times. Isaiah is writing to a people in exile. Now, there are a few things that make us feel so insecure as being displaced from our homes. And though not many of us have probably ever experienced exile or living as refugees, we do know what it is to live in uncertain times. The headlines leave us feeling uncertain. We watch rogue nations brandishing nuclear weapons. We see our government in upheaval. The politicization and the polarization that moves beyond government and affects our day-to-day interactions with one another on social media or in the workplace or in our schools. We see in this past week, and let us pray for Indonesia, horribly rocked by a massive earthquake and tsunami. There is death and destruction on a mass scale. It seems to come week after week. We are uncertain about the economy, uncertain about our employment, uncertain about eating GMOs, uncertain about immunizing our kids, uncertain about what news media to trust. If you're a teenager here, experiencing insecurity, uncertainty, it can be a daily challenge. Do people like me? Am I doing okay in school? What do I do after I graduate? Will my future, what will it hold? Who will I marry? Maybe you avoid these kind of questions because you don't want to think about them. Or maybe you can't help but think about them. We understand we all experience these sort of insecurities. So where do we turn? Where do we turn for security? We've seen, as we studied Isaiah, how the Israelites turned to other nations. They put their hope in alliances They put their confidence in other gods and idols rather than in the Lord. Here in Isaiah 40, God displays his superiority over the nations. They're less than nothing, their emptiness. And he displays his superiority over the idols. In verses 18 to 20, the Lord shows that they are simply man-made images, wood covered with gold that stand still and don't move or do anything to inspire security. There's no comfort in the things of the world. But just like the Israelites, we are all tempted to look for security in the things of the world. What are the idols of our own making? Little children cling to their blankies for security. Teenagers, maybe it's friendships or a relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend that you feel gives you security. As we get older, is it a padded bank account, comfortable house, a steady job, the fact that the kids are doing well? What makes you feel secure? The problem is we look to the things of the world, the idols that are not able to move or help because our eyes are set too low. Our eyes are set too low. We won't know comfort until we hear verse 26 when the Lord says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see." Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. Behold your God and take comfort. Do not set your eyes on created things, but on the Creator who is your God. Take time to consider, where is your security? What idols in your life need to be cast down? How can we take time each day to secure ourselves in the glorious greatness of our God? Being in God's word is critical for that. Verses 6 and 8 point out that God's word is where we find security. It's there we see the frailty of creation that passes like grass. But our comfort comes from knowing there is one thing that stands forever. The word of our God will stand forever. And as his people, we must live in the goodness and the power of his word. Do you want comfort for your uncertain soul? Go to his word. Do you need water to quench your spiritually parched heart? Drink deeply of God's word. Do you need stability because the supports of your life are being shaken? Go to the word of your God that will stand forever and take comfort. God is your security in uncertain times. And last, God strengthens us. God strengthens us. This brings us to the final familiar verses of this chapter that comfort us by telling us that God gives us his strength. In comparison to the nations, he brings them to nothing. In comparison to humans, he blows on them and they wither. Idols, not even worth comparing. In creation, he forms the landscape, measures the water, spreads out the heavens, causes every star to exist. That is the greatness and the strength of the Lord. But he does not just use his strength to rule. He does not just use his strength to sustain everything at all times. He does not just expound on his greatness and strength simply to display his power like some sort of divine military parade or a rooster strutting and fluffing up its feathers. He expounds his greatness and his strength. The Lord God expounds his greatness and his strength. He is showing his greatness and his strength to offer it to you. The living God of all strength gives his strength to you. He gives it to his people, to those who are in Christ. He gives it to you. The Lord, in verse 28, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who never faints and never grows weary and whose understanding is unsearchable, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, God increases his strength. Do you need strength today? God gives you his strength. Is your marriage in a rocky place? God gives you his strength. Are you a father trying to provide for your family and lead them in faith? Good news. God gives you his strength. Are you working in a job? It's not exactly your life dream. It's laborious and wearying, but you want to be faithful and reflect Christ to others. God gives you his strength. Are you caring for aging parents, feeling the difficulty of it? God gives you his strength. Are you a mother of young children or teenagers? Do you feel inadequate, like you can't keep up with the pace of life, or fearful about the waywardness of your child, or just struggling with a sense of monotony? God gives you his strength. Are you in school trying to figure life out, wanting to honor God, but feeling the tug and temptation of the world? God gives you his strength. Have you been serving in a particular way for years and feel like you're weary or need renewed vision? God gives you his strength. He gives power, his power, to the faint. He gives might and strength to him who has no might. When our eyes are filled with the greatness of the glory of God, he will give us great comfort and strength. And so there's strength for us today. There's comfort for you today, because as your eyes are filled with the greatness of his glory, as you behold your God and take comfort, as you lift up your eyes to see him and let him fill your gaze, he whose power is unmatched will give you his power when you're weary. He whose strength is beyond compare will give you his strength when you're weak. He comes in might to rule. He gently lifts his lambs into his arms. He comforts them near to his heart. God speaks, and his words will stand forever. So behold your God and take comfort. Amen.